This morning we're continuing with our series on the character of God, and I want to look this morning at his righteousness, the righteousness of God. There are multitudes of references in the Bible to the righteousness of God. Perhaps of all the attributes of God that are mentioned in the Bible, this is one that is mentioned probably more than any others. That's off the top of my head. I haven't actually counted it, but I get the impression that the references to the righteousness of God, well, there are multitudes of references to it. Twice we're told in two different psalms that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. Jeremiah says to God in chapter 12, "You are always righteous, O Lord." The psalmist says, "The Lord is righteous, he loves justice." We read that this morning from Psalm 11. Jesus referred to God when he prayed to him in John chapter 17 as righteous Father. The Apostle Paul told the philosophers at Athens that there was a day fixed when God would judge the world in righteousness. The psalmist says, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness." And Abraham, praying for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, says to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So God is righteous. What do we mean when we say that God is righteous? How does his righteousness differ from, for instance, his holiness or his goodness? We'll be looking at his holiness and his goodness later on in this month of March. What is the righteousness of God exactly? Well, the word righteous means straight. God's righteousness is his straightness, sometimes linked with the word upright, as it was in the psalm that was read earlier, Psalm 11. The Lord loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Sometimes we say of somebody who's broken the law, a criminal, that he's a crook, or he's crooked. Or we might say that a person is bent. If he's dishonest, he's bent. Or he's twisted, even. And a criminal who comes out of jail and decides to reform will tell us that he's going to go straight from now on. Well, that's righteousness. It's not deviating from a standard. Not deviating from what one ought to be, or even from what a thing ought to be. There are inanimate things in the Old Testament which are described as righteous. For instance, in Psalm 23, the psalmist talks about paths of righteousness, and he probably means just straight paths. The Good Shepherd will guide us along straight paths, paths that go directly where they ought to go, where they're meant to go. And the Old Testament talks about righteous weights and righteous measures. And righteous weights and measures are weights and measures that conform exactly to what they ought to be. If something claims to be 1 pound, then it is exactly 1 pound. That's a righteous weight or a righteous measure. So, righteousness is conforming exactly to what we ought to be. It is measuring up exactly. That which is righteous is that which is truly what it ought to be. So that's righteousness. Now God, firstly, God is righteous. Now we have a problem when we say that God is righteous, don't we? If righteousness is measuring up to a moral standard, is there a standard outside God to which he ought to measure up? What is the standard to which God ought to measure up? Well, there isn't a standard outside God to which he ought to measure up. God himself is the standard. The law God has to obey is within his own nature. So when we say that God is righteous, we mean that he never acts out of character. He never acts out of character. He is always utterly consistent with his own moral character. God is righteous. That's the first point. The second point is that God does what is righteous. God always does what is righteous. He never does what is wrong. And he has never done what is wrong. He always does right. All his ways, we've just sung from Deuteronomy, are just. The judge of all the earth will do right. Daniel says in chapter 9 and verse 17 in his prayer, the Lord our God is righteous in all that he does. And the context there is the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. And surveying the destruction of Jerusalem, which was a terrible event, and the exile, which was a disastrous event for Israel, Daniel says, the Lord our God is righteous in whatever he does. The very suggestion that God has ever done wrong, or could do wrong, is a blasphemous suggestion. This should help us with old problems which crop up constantly. What about those who die in infancy? What about those with severe learning difficulties? What about people who have never heard the gospel, who repent of their sins but have never heard the gospel? What about the whole problem of evil and suffering in this world? Well, we don't know the answers to all those questions, but we do know that God has never done wrong. And he cannot do wrong, and he will never do wrong. Whatever God does is right. That means, for instance, that if there is suffering in this fallen world, it is because it is right that there is suffering in this fallen world. It would be wrong for there not to be suffering in this fallen world. God always does what is right. That's the second point. The third point is that God demands righteousness. God is righteous, number one. God does what is righteous, number two. And God demands what is righteous, number three. And his law is the expression of his righteous character, and his law is the standard that he has given to us to which we must measure up. So a righteous person is a person who measures up to the law of God. You are righteous, O Lord, and all your laws are right. Psalm 119. Now the law comes in various forms. It was spelt out to Israel in the Ten Commandments in detail. But it's written on the consciences of every human being. And it is embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one who always did those things that pleased his Father. So this is what God requires. And to break God's law is to contradict the character of God. It's to say that God's character doesn't matter. If we break God's law, we're saying God's character doesn't matter. I couldn't care less about your character, God. That's what we're saying when we transgress the law of God. That's the third point. God demands what is righteous. The fourth point is, we're doing well, aren't we? There's only 6 points. We're already at number four. They'll get longer. Point number four is that God will put things right. God will put things right. God will make everything right. One of the recurring problems in the Old Testament is the problem of God's righteousness. And the problem of God's justice. Incidentally, I should have said that the word righteous is often translated justice. Righteousness, justice, very, very closely connected. God's righteousness means that he is just. And that means that he cannot be indifferent to right and wrong. If God is righteous, then he cannot be indifferent to wrong. And that means that he must punish what is wrong. He must punish sin and he must reward what is good. And the Old Testament is full of references to the fact that God is just. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Psalm 62, verse 12. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And there are many other references in the Old Testament. God is just. But the world is so unjust. And this is a real problem in the Old Testament. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? The wicked seem to have successful lives very often. Why do the righteous often struggle? Where is the justice of God? There are whole psalms about this. Psalm 73 is a magnificent psalm about this problem. There's a lot about it in Ecclesiastes. There's a lot about it in the book of Job. Jeremiah 12, verse 1 is an interesting verse. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" Jeremiah was the prophet of God. He was having a terrible time. He was being righteous, but he was having a terrible time. And he says, "I know you're always righteous, O God, when I bring a case before you, but I'd just like to have a word with you about your righteousness, about your justice. It's not immediately obvious to me. God is righteous, and yet there's so much in this world that is wrong. God is just, and yet there's so much injustice in this world." So in the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets look forward to a time when God will intervene in righteousness, and he will put everything right. And this is a matter for jubilation in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 96, verses 10 to 13. You don't need to turn it up. Well, you can if you want. It's a free country. But I'll read it to you. It's marvellous stuff. Psalm 96, verses 10 and 13. 10 to 13. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." It is a matter for jubilation in the Psalms that God is going to come to judge the earth. That doesn't just mean punish the wicked. It means put everything right. Put everything to right that has gone wrong. God is going to come and put everything right. And in the Old Testament, this coming of God in righteousness is linked with the coming of a king, a righteous king. Listen to Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4. Which is all about the coming king, the Messiah. And the psalmist says, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor." So a king is coming who is going to put everything right. Psalm 72. And then you've got the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 11 about this coming king. Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. So there's a king coming who's going to be the righteous king. He's going to set up a righteous kingdom. And in the New Testament, of course, Jesus is identified as this righteous king. And the New Testament looks forward to the coming of King Jesus, when he will establish his righteous kingdom, and when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything is going to be put right by King Jesus. Okay. Now, if God is going to put everything to right, that means that he's going to have to judge evil. He will by no means clear the guilty. And we were thinking last week, last Sunday night, about the punishment of sin, and we agreed last Sunday night that the just punishment of sin is right and good. I gave you various examples last Sunday night about injustice, and none of us thinks that injustice is right. It is wrong that the great train robber Ronnie Biggs escaped from prison and sunned himself on the beaches of Brazil for 30 years, while that poor engine driver, who he or one of his colleagues hit over the head with a lump of wood, could not work again, and died an early death, probably as a result of the trauma of that experience. I was glad when they caught up with Ronnie Biggs and brought him back to Wormwood Scrub, where I believe he still is. That was good. Justice is good. It was wrong that some Nazi war criminals, some of those doctors who injected babies with petrol to see what would happen, or who froze people to death to see how cold a person could get before he died, it was wrong that some of those people managed to escape to Argentina and Brazil and live into their 90s and get away with it. That was wrong. It is wrong, to be slightly more up-to-date and slightly more controversial, it is wrong that bank executives are getting six-figure bonuses when our tax money is bailing out their banks for the mistakes that they have made. That is wrong. It is not just, it is not right, it is wrong, and it should not be. Injustice is wrong. Justice is good. And therefore there is nothing to deny the goodness of God when we say that there is going to be a day when justice is done. And Jesus said that there is going to be a day of judgment. A day of judgment. A definite day will dawn when God will deal with evil and God will put everything right. Paul says he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He describes it in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, like this. He says, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." The day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, that very, very vivid and pictorial book, it is pictured as God's great white throne of judgment when the books will be open. A record is being kept of your life and my life, and there will come a day when the books will be open. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the judge, and the verdict and the sentences And the judgment on that day will be exactly right. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 17. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17. Moses says of God, "The Lord your God is God of God and God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe." You won't be able to pull the wool over his eye. His verdicts, his judgments, his sentences on that day will be absolutely right. No bribes. You won't be able to pull the wool over his eyes. "Hey, I went to church for 50 years. So what?" He'll be looking at your heart. He'll be looking at your conduct. No bribes. No pulling the wool over the judge's eyes. And Paul says that on that day, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be guilty before God. Okay, so God is righteous in his judgments. God will put things to right, and that will include the punishment of sin. That brings me to our fifth point. God is righteous in his saving. God is righteous in his saving. Now the whole world is guilty, and it says that God will by no means clear the guilty. God will never clear the guilty. And the whole world is guilty. So we've got a problem, haven't we? We've got a problem. Our only hope is mercy. I remember once Lord Hailsham. Can you remember Lord Hailsham? He was a Conservative Lord Chancellor, the top judge in the land back in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, I think. And he was interviewed towards the end of his life. I think he was in his early 90s or late 80s. And he was interviewed on television towards the end of his life. And the interviewer interviewed him about his life as the top judge in Britain. And in a sort of BBC interviewer's way, he rather mockingly said, "And what will you have to say, Lord Hailsham, when you stand before your judge," assuming you do have to stand before a judge one day, which you probably won't, but that sort of question. And Lord Hailsham said, "I will plead guilty and cast myself on the mercy of the court. I will plead guilty and cast myself on the mercy of the court." Our only hope is mercy from a righteous God who always does what is right. How can God be merciful righteously? Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. How can rebels against that throne, how can sinners against that throne, come to that throne to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? How can God save sinners and show mercy to sinners without denying his own unalterable moral standard and character? How can he show mercy to sinners without expressing his horror at evil, without deviating from his standard of righteousness? Can he just turn a blind eye to sin? Can he just be lenient with sinners? It is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find the answer to those questions. Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is the judge of all the earth. He came to establish God's rule of righteousness. And that rule of righteousness involved the punishment of the wicked. And that's all of us. So what did the judge do? What did the king do? He went to the cross at Calvary, and there at Calvary he accepted and he received and he absorbed in himself the righteous judgment of God against sin on behalf of all his people, all his subjects. It was a spectacular act of love, but it was also a spectacular act of righteousness and justice. Because Jesus died on the cross, God has shown that he is just, that he is righteous, that he will never deviate from his righteous character. And yet at the same time that he can show mercy for us, to us. Because Jesus died, there is mercy for every sinner who repents. And in 1 John chapter 1, it actually says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just when he forgives us our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. There's a sense in which we should never ask God for justice. The last thing that sinners should ask God for is justice. What sinners need is mercy, not justice. But you know, there's a sense now in which sinners who repent can ask God for justice. Justice divine is satisfied. God's law has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. Sin has been punished. The sentence has been carried out on Jesus, the King, who stood in for all his subjects. And because he died, because he went through hell on the cross of Calvary, there is mercy in Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is only justice, which is the last thing that sinners need. In Christ, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. But that forgiveness and that mercy comes to us justly and righteously. That's the wonder of the cross. And we sometimes sing about it in a hymn that's in our supplement and that I'm going to quote when I remember what it is. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And it's verse 2 I'm after, and it's the second half of verse 2, and it's in the supplement. And it says, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. It's a great hymn, that. And that's exactly what happened at the cross of Calvary. Sinners can receive mercy justly, righteously, because Jesus died. Have you been to the cross? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you received mercy at the throne of grace? And that brings me to my final point, which is that God's people now must model God's righteousness. His kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness. He loves righteousness. And therefore, Christian people, those who belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace, those who have been forgiven and who have come into the kingdom of Jesus, we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, which doesn't just mean personal holiness. It means righteousness. It means hungering and thirsting after what is right. And that includes social righteousness. And the church models this coming kingdom of righteousness. The church should be the community of people where people are treated right. Where there's no distinction between the rich and the poor, where there's no racial prejudice, where there's no ageism. The church should be the community where everything is right, where everything is just, where everybody's treated right. And the church is the community that calls society to account for its unrighteousness, for its injustice. Read the Old Testament. Read the prophets. Read Amos in particular. The God of the Bible is appalled at the mistreatment of the poor and the underprivileged. He is appalled by those who enrich themselves by impoverishing others. He demands fairness and honesty in trade and in business. He does demand righteous weights and righteous measures. He hates bribery and corruption and dodgy dealing. He is against unrighteousness, especially in his people, and he sees it, and he will clamp down on it wherever he sees it. Why is it that evangelical Christians speak out so passionately about sexual sin, as I have done in my article for the March newsletter? Why is it that we speak out so passionately about sexual sin, and rightly so, and yet we are still slightly suspicious of Christians who get seriously involved in working for social justice? Evangelicals tend to emphasize sexual sin nowadays. We're against it, of course. And liberals tend to emphasize social sin and go for social justice. And they're a bit wishy-washy on sexual matters. Both are unbalanced. And it has not always been like that. 200 years ago, evangelical Christians like Lord Shaftesbury or MPs like William Wilberforce were in the vanguard of those who were working for social righteousness in our society. Changing the factory laws, stopping children going up chimneys and down mines, reforming mental hospitals, Lord Shaftesbury, setting slaves free, William Wilberforce. And it's only in the last 100 years or so that this suspicion about Christians who work for social justice has come into the evangelical church. And it has come in wrongly. And it is quite wrong. And we should be against sexual sin, but we should also be against social sin. And in the book of Amos, read the book of Amos, we did a series of 9 sermons on Amos a couple of years ago. They're probably, I think, still on the website. Amos puts a plumb line against the people of Israel. Well, he sees God in a vision putting a plumb line against the people of Israel. And God sees that the wall is bulging. And he says, okay, walls like that have to come down. Walls like that have to come down. And Amos preaches judgment against the people of Israel, God's people, for their social unrighteousness. And he says in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, I think it is, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Like the river Kent that flows through the centre of Kendal, and sometimes when there's been a lot of rain, it's extremely fast and extremely deep. That's the sort of picture that Amos has got in mind here. He says, God wants justice and righteousness flowing through his people, like the river Kent flowing through Kendal. So I'll leave that with you. The righteousness of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are coming with righteousness to judge the earth. This is something to be jubilant about. The whole creation is longing for it, looking forward to it, rejoicing in it. And meanwhile, we pray that until that day comes when the earth is full of the righteousness of God, we pray that we, your people, will model that righteousness now, so that when people see us, they will want to be part of that coming kingdom. Make us a community of justice and righteousness, we pray. Help us to be a community that treats everybody right here at Park Street Church. May there be no distinctions on the basis of age or sex or colour or nationality. Grant us a community of righteousness and justice, we pray. And help us to speak out boldly wherever we see injustice and righteousness happening in the society around us, and help us to be upright in all our dealings in business or in trade or in whatever we put our hands to. Help us to be righteous and upright people. But we thank you that along with your righteousness, Heavenly Father, you are a God who shows you are a God who shows mercy. And we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the throne which is built on righteousness and justice. And we thank you that throne is now through Jesus Christ, a throne of mercy, where we might find grace to help in time of need. We do thank you for these great things. And we ask you now to part us and give us your blessings during this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.